You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Is a political victory worth drowning out that quiet but persistent internal voice that asks, what if we get this wrong? Too many Christian leaders seem to think the answer to that question is yes, and it's costing them. Because young Christians are ready for peace. We are ready to lay down our arms. We are ready to stop waging war and start washing feet. And if we cannot find that sort of peace within the church, I fear we will look for it elsewhere. These are the words of a young Christian blogger named Rachel Held Evans, a gifted writer and speaker, who wrote recently, in light of the North Carolina gay marriage fight, speaking in reference to what the mission of the church is and what Christians are supposed to do. And Rachel Held Evans, who's very influential, as I said, gifted, and wrote a post that received over 35,000 likes on Facebook, which is a fair number, a few more than I get, maybe you get on a regular basis, 35,000 likes. Rachel Held Evans called Christians to this kind of approach today. Stop waging war and start washing feet. Now, I'm not about to stand up here and say that we shouldn't wash feet, either literally or symbolically. I actually think that we should. We don't have the option of laying that down. But I'm not sure that we have the option of ceasing the waging of war either. See, I don't think we have a choice between one or the other today. In fact, I think that we desperately need to do exactly what Rachel Held Evans has said we don't do. We wage a righteous, gospel-driven, Christ-exalting war for the greater glory of God our Father. And as we do so, we serve, we become humble, we become the lowest of the low. We wash feet. It's not an either-or, it's a both-and. The reason I read this to you now, though, is because this is symbolic, this is emblematic, this quotation I just read you, of a broader move in the church today, especially among the younger generation, read you, and kind of me, but I'm in my 30s, so I'm getting old. Okay, not that old. Nonetheless, there's a move today afoot, and it is this kind of movement that we've seen here. It's a movement that encourages you and me, essentially, not to give up any kind of Christian witness. So I don't want to say that. That's not true. This kind of emphasis wants Christians to have a distinctive Christian witness in the world. But this is a movement that wants you to lay down some of the boldness, some of the, perhaps you could say, in-your-face nature of Christianity. Not in a hostile sense, but in the sense of contending for your beliefs. There's a push today. There's a feel out there in the culture that encourages Christians to lay things down, to step aside, to opt out. And you can pick this up in other areas of the culture as well. Think about the economic climate, right? Many of you, perhaps that seems far off to you, something that, I don't know, deals with your parents', you know, retirement funds or something like that. It seems far off, maybe. But it's not, right? Because many of you are working hard. I know you. You are my students, many of you. And I know the jobs you work. I know that you work long hours. I know that you're trying not to get in debt. This is a tough economic climate. Well, what does that kind of climate create in you and me? It can create a spirit of fear, can it? Again, it can create a spirit that shrinks away from taking risks, right? Because not because you're a coward, but because you see the difficulties in making money and providing for yourself. And then there are all the difficulties out there intellectually. The new atheism, for example, the four horsemen of the new atheism, right? You've heard that term, perhaps. I know Dr. Kearns goes after the new atheist, the four horsemen in his classes. These guys seem scary. They can seem really scary to you and me, can't they? Oh, the atheists, they're going to get us. They're going to eat us alive. They're in public. They've got all these cultural outlets backing them, and Christians are just getting pushed to the outside, and we don't have any voice anymore, and we've lost our influence. And so what is the result? We lose our boldness. We shrink back. In these and a number of other examples we could cite, you and I, all of us, are challenged to not be bold. And if we could boil it down, we are challenged to not risk for Jesus, to not risk for him, to not go on mission, to not be a bold witness for him, to not lay our lives down, instead to play it safe and to back away. Well, I want to read to you a passage that is going, I think, not because of me, but because of the text, the inspired text written by the Holy Spirit. I think this passage is going to embolden you. I think you can't help but be emboldened. By Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. That is where we turn this morning. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. As you're turning there, this is the parable of talents. You know this parable. Many of you, not all of you, some of you didn't grow up in Christian homes and didn't go to Sunday school and these sorts of things, but many of you did. And so you're familiar with the parable of the talents, right? Two servants get some talents and invest the talents and do well. One servant doesn't. The two servants who do well hear the well done, good and faithful servant, right? That's very common. That's in our evangelical parlance, that's what we want to hear at the end of the age. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then the servant who is not faithful ends up being cursed, actually. So the way most of us boil this parable down is that we end up saying, okay, so I need to steward my resources. I need to be faithful. I want to hear the well done. I think that's true, but I think there's more here. Let's read Matthew 25, 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you some comments that will set this text in context. So I want to just walk through these verses briefly, and then I want to say some theological points, some takeaways for you, okay? That's the structure of what follows. So we're picking up in chapter 25 of Matthew's gospel. There are 5 parables in chapters 24 and 25 that Christ gives. All of them deal in some way with the matter of watchfulness. Of being watchful. And all of these parables call you and me to live responsibly for Christ. And Christ indicates in all 5 of these parables that if you are responsible and wise, you are going to be rewarded in the end. So all of these parables get at, a similar theme from different angles. And this particular parable, the parable of the talents, is very similar, by the way, to Luke 19, 11 through 27. We're not going to read that now in the interest of time, but very similar. It's called the parable of the 10 minas, M-I-N-A-S. And it's similar, but there are some differences. So this is a kind of a common parable structure, it seems, that we've just read here in Matthew 25. And this parable of the talents follows the parable of the 10 bridesmaids in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. So we're getting back-to-back parables here. Very interestingly, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids pictures people who think that faithfulness, that following Christ to the end, is easier than Christ said it was. And in this passage, the unwise person in this parable thinks that following God is harder than it actually is. I knew you to be a hard man. We'll unfold that as we go. But that's just an interesting contrast for you to think about. Now let's just go verse by verse just quickly and make some comments that help us understand what's going on. In verse 14, we see, first of all, that these servants or slaves, you could probably use those terms interchangeably, we see, first of all, that these slaves have great authority over possessions. And this was true in the ancient Near Eastern world. A master would indeed entrust his property to his staff, to his servants, if he left on a long journey. So this is a familiar context for Jesus' hearers. Christians, accordingly, are also entrusted, looking at that language of verse 14, entrusted with the property of God. So we are entrusted ultimately with the gospel, right? Through the power of the Spirit. In a sense, we're members of the kingdom. The kingdom is even entrusted to us. So we too are entrusted with the master's possession. In verse 15, we see that these talents are no small matter. Now, I don't know if you have ever thought about talents in this sense. There's always this odd bit when you're talking about this parable, because you're talking about like talents, gifts, or you're talking about talents monetarily. I'm talking about monetary talents, okay? Monetary talents were incredibly, incredibly rich resources. They're no small matter. One talent, I don't know if you've ever heard this, one talent is worth 20 years' wages. That's pretty significant, eh? 20 years' wages in your hand. That's about $600,000, maybe a little bit more worth in gold, in monetary terms. So, for example, you see here then that this master, that helps us make sense here. This master is not just giving, you know, pennies to his servants, you know. So this is set in a slightly more significant context. The master's not saying, here you go, guys, 50 cents, you know, go do what you can to invest it, you know, invest boldly. Well, knowing that these servants got $300,000 or $60,000, the equivalent thereof, I think heightens our understanding of the passage. Okay, and we see in verse 16 that the faithful servant, the one who had received the five talents, and also in verse 17, the one who had received the two talents, went at once and traded with them, in the language of verse 16. So in other words, both of these servants, the faithful servants, immediately go and trade. And we don't exactly know what that trading means, but we know that they go out and they invest. They work. They plow. They are trying their very best, their level best, to make something of what their master has given them, okay? And skipping down to verse 19, after a long time, we read, the master returns. Ah, this is very interesting. This is a parable that is telling us what our earthly situation is, right? So this is a parable that details a pretty ordinary event, right? A master goes on a journey. But this is a parable that is actually telling us the story of us and our ultimate master, who after a long while is indeed going to return. So this is an eschatological parable. We are to understand this parable, which seemingly deals with ordinary matters, everyday matters of business and finance. We are to understand this as setting all our lives in the context of God's work. Now it's noteworthy in verse 20 that the servant who has been bold, the boldest servant, and we could say the most gifted servant, I think, according to the passage, is the one who comes forward. Did you see that? He comes forward when the master returns, verse 20. It's as if boldness begets boldness. So he has been bold while the master was away. And now that the master returns, he's not shrinking back. He's not afraid. He realizes, hey, I have tried here, and I'm going to go see how my master thinks of this. So that's an interesting thing for us to note. If you are bold, if you are pursuing God, if you are zealous, you will come to God zealously. You will go before the throne of grace boldly. If you are living in the darkness, if you're caught, if you're allowing yourselves to be caught in pornography or in jealousy or anger or greed or materialism or whatever it may be, you won't come boldly. You don't want to be in that presence. You want to be like the unfaithful servant who waits. He hangs back. He hangs back, not like the faithful servant. Now, it's interesting in verse 21 that the master says to the servant with 5 talents, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little. Isn't that interesting? Did you catch that? I just said that this servant has been entrusted with about 100 years worth of wages. That's not really a little, is it, for you and me? If I came to you and said, hey, things have been going pretty well here at Boyce. They've bumped our salaries up just a little bit, and I have 100 years worth of wages to give you. You probably wouldn't say, thank you. I mean, that's very little, but thank you, I appreciate it. No, you would be like, oh my star, I got to get to the bank, I got to get to Fifth Third, I got to take care of this, right? But the master says that the servant has been faithful over a little. How are we to understand that? I think that we're seeing that the master, who is obviously the God figure in this parable, owns everything. Everything is put, in other words, in this parable, in proper theistic perspective. We see that our lives, even when we've been given a lot to do, are just a little, just a drop in the bucket of God's economy. See, this passage, like all of the Bible, is giving us a large God. That's what you're supposed to see here, I think. I think you're supposed to see that God looms so large over human history in our lives that, in fact, even when we are being faithful, as we should be, we pale to him. The Bible aims at intoxicating us with God's transcendence, with his greatness, with his majesty. The Bible wants you, like at the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or something like this, or dare I say, the beaches of Maine, the ocean of Maine, yea, that hallowed land. The Bible wants you to first look up at God and see his majesty. But then look as well at this passage. This is the mystery of Christianity. We are different from other religious groups in that our God enters us into his joy. Verse 21, enter into the joy of your master. Do you see that? So here you have this God who holds everything in his hand. And so everything we have is little, right? So he's awesome and transcendent. Technically, for many religions, things would stop there. He's awesome and transcendent. Not really that knowable. Maybe like follow some rules and stuff. Good to go. Not this God. This God is also immanent, right? This God calls us to enter into his joy. That should be a powerful spiritual and apologetic reality for you. This is the God who isn't one or the other. He isn't transcendent or immanent. He isn't far off or near. He's both. He's both. He's holy, and yet he's loving. And that is glorious. Okay, let's jump then to verse 24, to the third servant. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Now this is a fascinating turn. Things get dark. The Bible's not afraid of being dark, is it? This is a picture of a dark soul. This master is God. That's what we're to understand from this parable. And this third servant comes to, essentially, the God figure and tells this figure that he is a hard man. He's a hard man. And he returns the talent with no interest. How are you to understand that? You should see this servant as not merely being weak, unwilling to take a risk, but actually as being spiteful. That tells us something about the human heart. We naturally, even in the presence of a good master, even in the presence of a master who has shown himself to be good, to be loving, as this master just has, he's just rewarded graciously out of his sheer kindness to servants. And yet this servant reads the master entirely wrong in his sin, right? This is what happens to us in our natural state. We read God entirely wrong. And in fact, this servant is scared of his master. The servant is scared of this figure. Do you see how illogical that is? The servant shouldn't be scared of the master. The servant should have invested the talent, done what he could. He only got one, but that's okay. That's what he was entrusted with. It's the same with all of us. You may see somebody who is more gifted than you, more naturally fruitful in ministry by God's grace. You may see that. You will see that. We all will see that, actually. But that doesn't matter. There's no cause for jealousy in the kingdom of God. All of these servants, if they are faithful, will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." All of them. But this servant doesn't understand that. This servant gets the doctrine of God, I say as a systematic theology professor, entirely wrong. He gets it all wrong. And how does he think about God? As a scary, ogre-like being. Am I doing something up here? Okay, we don't know. These are the sound effects that I actually scripted in to scare you. Isn't that naturally what we struggle with, though? We naturally think that God is scary. Have you ever, in your faith, been at a point where you thought that God was scary? So you shrank back from God? You didn't want to work for him? You didn't want to invest because he's a hard master, right? I think that's how many of us instinctively think of God. We think God is out to get us. And this parable shows the opposite. This parable doesn't enfranchise that thinking. This parable directs us away from that thinking. This parable teaches us the opposite, that our God is gracious, that our God is waiting to reward faithfulness. Even the smallest effort, God is waiting to reward. This parable says is that we invest. We take what we have been given from God, and we work. We work. Now, quickly ending this discussion, this passage sets all of our lives, as I have said, in eschatological context. In other words, in the context of the end times. It shows us that here and now, our eternal fate is being decided. And this passage is a sober warning to us. Yes, to Christians, actually, too. Not just to the unbeliever, but to Christians. Sometimes we want to push away from warnings as Christians. We think that being saved means that we never have any kind of impetus to holiness other than the gospel. And I want to suggest to you that I actually think that Scripture has different angles, different ways of driving us on towards holiness. So some of the way Scripture encourages us and assures us is to remind us of the reality of justification, that we have done nothing to merit our standing before God, and we can do nothing to take it away. Glorious, right? We sang about that. The music here always blows me away, and we sang about that in powerful terms, right? Sometimes, though, Scripture gives us a warning. Not a warning that is supposed to drive us into a cave of fear, quivering, right? That's the very point of this passage. Don't be afraid of God. But nonetheless, there's a call here to not be like this faithless servant. Okay, we then should be conscious that eternal torment awaits the faithless servant. This is the reality of this passage. Eternal conscious torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We can't set that aside. We shouldn't mock that. That is the reality we are faced with. But here's the beautiful thing. You and I, as Christians, merely by faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, by trusting in the atoning death of Jesus and the vicarious, powerful resurrection of God, we are able to be faithful servants. Think about that. This is not due to your constitution. This is not due to the natural gifts God gave you. Because of the Holy Spirit of God, because of the mere grace of God, you are already a faithful servant. So you are set up right here and now to be like the first two servants and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But here's the thing. I think that there's something we might miss, even as we understand that truth, which is absolutely central to this passage. We might miss, like I said earlier, that we're not just supposed to be good stewards. We're not just supposed to take the resources God has given us and manage them. That's too weak. This parable teaches us that we are supposed to risk for God. You, yourself, are supposed to fundamentally be a bold Christian, a Christian who gets after it. That's what this parable is teaching you. God has given you everything in Jesus Christ. He has given you the particular life and story that you have, and you are called in your own little field of ministry, my own little field of ministry, to labor, to risk. That's what the faithful servants do. They don't have any promises. They don't know exactly how things are going to turn out. They just know that they are supposed to get after it. They know that they are not supposed to shrink back. We know from the example of the faithless servant that we're not supposed to be fearful and think that we shouldn't risk, right? That's the problem with the faithless servant. It's not just that he's disobedient. It's that he has no courage. He sees the hardness of the world. He doesn't see the power of God. He sees how fearful his situation is. He sees how the culture is pressing in on him. He sees how economic uncertainties are a real reality of life. And all of that causes him, literally, to dig a hole in the ground and bury his talent. So we take away from all of this that the gospel remixes our lives. Our boldness is too small. You and I are to embark upon a bold, risk-taking life. Acts 1:8, Christ says this just before he ascends: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This has implications for all of your lives, and I want to take a look at a few very quickly. In terms of personal spirituality, I want to give you 8 categories super quickly. In terms of personal spirituality, you are to take dominion of your spiritual life. You are to be bold. You are not to wait for somebody else to come along and say, "Why don't you get going, buddy?" You yourself have the opportunity to learn the Word of God and to pray to God every day. Nothing is stopping you. Be bold in that area. Be bold. Number 2, the church. All of you have the opportunity to be members of a church. You have an opportunity to serve a kingdom outpost in this world, to advance light in a world of darkness. All of you should be doing that. You should join a church and serve it and propel it. And you should think differently about the church. Don't think about the church as a little huddle, you know, that has built a lean-to in the wilderness of evil. And the wind just howls, and it's scary. But you got your blanket and you're huddled in. Oh, just another night and we'll make it. No. No. You are driving. Think of yourself in like a Hummer. And you are driving to the gates of hell. And you are loaded for bear. Okay? You're not in a lean-to. You're in a Hummer. Studies. Third area. You are to be bold to equip your mind for the glory of God. Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Some of you already have answered this call and you are doing this. Others of you need to realize that it's not godly to be at a college and and just focus on other things. It's godly to be at a college and to do everything you can to equip your mind for the glory of God. That's in the Bible. That's not an intellectual Christian who is a theology nerd who actually likes considering the question of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. 2016, by the way. No. That is the Bible. That's Jesus. So if you say, I just don't really like studying, I don't really like class, you're against Jesus. Because Jesus wants you to love the Lord your God with your mind. You may not be a perfect student. You don't have to be. Not everybody is going to get a trophy. This isn't youth soccer, okay? But but you, with whatever horsepower up here you have, this parable teaches that whatever you have, you give to God. You don't wait until you are at a certain level to give for God. You give it all. And again, if that means that you end up with C's, and C's are the best you can do because you are challenging yourself, that is great. You're to be commended for that. Don't shrink back from that. Challenge yourself. Fourth, politics. Politics? Really? We're talking about politics in a chapel message? Yes. I want you to be invested in your country. I don't think that you are called to a God and country kind of faith. I don't think that America is the new Jerusalem. I don't think that we are the new Israel, okay, as a country. This country can fall. It can crash. The Roman Empire was the greatest superpower the world had ever seen, and it crashed in the ash heap of history. Same could happen to America. I hope not, but it could happen. So that's not my perspective. My perspective, however, is that it's lazy to say that the church, I don't care about politics, I just care about preaching. And politicians are all corrupt. Well, that's lazy. Don't say that. Don't live by that. Unborn babies are being aborted by the thousands every single day. Marriage is being fundamentally redefined before our eyes. You don't need to be some kind of, you know, saber-waving culture warrior. You just need to be a godly Christian and invest in your republic and your state and your community in responsible ways. Okay? Does that make sense? We'll conclude that commercial. Fifth, marriage and singleness. Build something. Build something. Don't be content with just sort of lazing your way through life. Well, I mean, I kind of want to get married, but I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Or, well, I kind of feel called to singleness, but I don't know. How do I really know? Don't have that perspective. Either build, set toward, launch out, and build. Try, to the best of your ability, to build a six-decade marriage. Do that. Or if you feel called to singleness, or you wonder about that, or you see, you know, unreached people groups stretching all across the globe, set your face like a flint to that. But build a ministry or build a marriage either way. Do something big. Don't think of life in small terms. Think of life in grand terms. You have an opportunity to hear well done, good and faithful servant in that area as well. And then missions, next. Missions. I just talked about this. And we talk about this a great deal, as we should. Our whole curriculum at a school like this should be missional. But I want you to think about, in everything you do, whether you are called to be a scholar, a pastor, whether you're called to be a plumber, an engineer, a teacher, whatever it may be, a homemaker, there are ways that you can be meaningfully involved in missions and the spread of the gospel. If you're not called to go, ultimately, that does not mean that you are not called to serve and to risk. So one example could be, if you're not called to go, if you're called to stay here and pastor a church or something like this, build a family, you are called to sacrificially risk your money in this parable of the talents kind of way so that the gospel can go forward. That's at least one way we all are called to that. Seventh, evangelism. Very quickly, we're rounding the corner here like a marathon, okay, like the Olympics, we're rounding. Evangelism. You are not to fear what people say about you. You are not to fear the redness of shame washing over your cheeks, as we all feel, right? Have you felt that? You're sharing, and you are all of a sudden that guy or that girl, you know, who's like boldly declaring their convictions. How gauche can you be in this day and age to boldly declare your convictions? Unless, of course, you're of a certain political stripe, and then it's fine. I want to encourage you that Matthew 5 teaches that it's actually a good thing in the Beatitudes that you would you would be persecuted for righteousness. Just remember that when you're sharing the gospel. Remember that. And then finally, your body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Keep your body under control. Take dominion of it. That's hard now because you're young, and this is an age when this is just a challenge, and this is a cultural moment when this is a great challenge. You're in a sex-saturated culture, and you need to remember that. But pursue holiness with your body, and honestly, make your body an instrument. Don't be lazy there either. Discipline yourself for the purpose of righteousness. Okay, let's conclude. Let's bring all this to a head. How can you do all these things? I've just laid a lot at your feet. Romans 8, 35 to 37, I think is a key. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And this is one of the most powerful phrases, sentences in all of the Bible. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Again, you are not in a holy huddle. You are not weak. You are not pressed down. You are more than a conqueror now. So, for example, with sin, with the sin that you right now are struggling with, you are more than a conqueror there. For the things that you are shrinking back from because you're afraid, understandably, in a natural sense, you're afraid. I'm afraid. You are more than a conqueror. Think about that reality. You're not a slave to sin. You don't have to be weeping over your struggles as if you have no power. You are more than a conqueror. If there is ever a text that enfranchises a bold, risk-taking life, it's that. I've got to conclude with a church history excerpt. You knew it was coming. It's not Jonathan Edwards, though, so give me credit. This is Martin Luther. At the Diet of Worms in 1521, okay? We talk about this in church history, too. Essentially, Martin Luther was asked to recant all his Protestant convictions, including justification by faith alone and sola scriptura, that scripture alone has the authority over the Christian, okay? You know these fundamental ideas. These are the foundational convictions of an evangelical life. So in other words, Martin Luther is being asked to bury his talent in the sand. Was he prepared to recant or no? And Luther replied to this call to forsake all his conviction. This is what he replied. Your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God, help me. That is a risk-taking Christian. That is a bold life. And this man, and I trust all of you, will hear, has heard, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enfranchise us, as I've talked about, Lord, from your word, I trust. I pray that we will live bold and gospel-driven, risk-taking lives. Lord, we love Jesus Christ. We see in him the ultimate expression of boldness, the ultimate risk. He humbled himself and became a man, became a servant, and died on a cross, though God, for our salvation. And so, Father, we pray that we would live and work in his image. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.